The Reformer's View of Antichrist by Dr. Ron Cook. I'd like to read from the introduction. And I am speaking Dr. Cook's words. I am not adding any words. Some modern writers charge the Reformers and those who follow them with bigoted interpretations and narrow-mindedness. They're accused of hurling scurrilous broadsides against those with whom they disagreed. They are accused of plain ignorance and with poor scholarship. Some thunderous volleys are launched with the object of silencing the truths which the Reformers rediscovered and taught, especially their teaching on the subject of Antichrist. Accords are now signed with idolaters and Mariolaters. No proselytizing of them is to take place. They are regarded as true members of the community of faith, and that's a favorite term much in use these ecumenical times. One of the main teachings of the Reformers, that the papacy was the Antichrist, is now completely ignored and indeed condemned by many today. These next excerpts are from Chapter 1, The Early Church Fathers. The view that the power which kept the man of sin from appearing was the Roman Empire was held by almost every scholar in the early church. Today this view is ridiculed by the futurists, who dogmatically assert the power which keeps the man of sin from appearing is the Holy Spirit. Bishop Thomas Newton, in his dissertations on the prophecies, showed that the Protestant Reformers, taking their cue from Chrysostom, all taught that the pagan Roman Empire held back the coming of the man of sin, who in the form of papal Rome would fill the vacuum created by the demise of the old Roman Empire. Certainly, papal Rome has established a worldwide empire greater even in many ways than the old Roman Empire. The papacy expanded as the empire decayed. Chapter 2, The Middle Ages. The decline of the Roman Empire certainly brought the papacy to a place of power and prestige in Europe. Gradually, over a period of several centuries, the power which had once belonged to the emperors of pagan Rome was slowly but surely transferred to the papacy. So, Roman Catholic historian Aventine said, and he quotes Aventine, Gregory VII was the first founder of the pontifical empire, end quote. Dr. Cook continues, this pontifical empire spread over greater and greater areas of Europe until the time of Pope Innocent III, who was proclaimed the ruler of the Western world. He was a real tyrant and persecuted all those who refused to submit to the papacy. He sought, like so many after him, to deflect from the Catholic Church the accusation that the papacy was the Antichrist by asserting Mohammed was the real Antichrist. As the papacy became more powerful and began to control larger and larger areas of Europe, all dissenters began to be persecuted by what they called the Church. As the repression and persecution intensified, those who were its victims began to regard this hierarchical persecuting monstrosity as the incipient form of Mystery Babylon the Great, rather than the true Church of the living Christ. As the popes assumed more and more dictatorial powers and even godlike names, they began to be identified with the man of sin depicted in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. The dissenters of the Middle Ages, the Vaudois, the Waldenses, the Lollards, and others, all taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. So that by the time the Protestant Reformers appeared on the scene of history, there was a complete consensus on the scene among them that the papacy fulfilled the particulars given in the description of the biblical man of sin. This interpretation ever since then has been known as the Protestant interpretation. So all the dissenters before the Reformation struggled against the papal Antichrist. Some were massacred by the armies of the papacy. Others were martyred by the Inquisition. They all raise their testimony against the papacy as the Antichrist of Scripture. They never deviated from this interpretation. Chapter 3, The Reformers and Antichrist. All the Protestant reformers taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. They saw Antichrist as both an office and a man. Ian Murray wrote in his book, The Puritan Hope, the following statement, and I quote, "The reformers held the unanimous belief that the papal system is both the man of sin and the Babylonian whore of which Scripture forewarns. In the conviction of 16th century Protestants, Rome was the great Antichrist. And so firmly did this belief become established that it was not until the 19th century that it was seriously questioned by evangelicals." End quote. Dr. Cook continues, "It is quite instructive to note that in modern times the reformers are blasted unmercifully by the prima donnas of the 20th century. Newman, the Southern Baptist Church historian, criticizes Martin Luther quite harshly. He criticizes Luther for drinking beer and for being drunken and coarse. As John Wesley pointed out, it is always easy for those who sail upon a calm sea to criticize those who sail amid the storms." And he quotes John Wesley. As a matter of fact, this is his quote. Dr. Cook says, "I would to God that all those who criticize Luther held as true a view of total depravity as he taught. They would then be humbled in the dust as he was humbled. They would recognize that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Luther came to see that to claim the Pope of Rome, the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, constituted a blasphemy of monumental proportions, which has never been equaled either in the depth or endurance of history of mankind." Luther's biographers noted that he quotes the biographers by saying, "The year 1520, Luther had come to the definite conclusion that the Pope was the man of sin, sitting in the temple of God, and in this opinion he never surrendered." End quote. Dr. Cook continues, It has become quite commonplace to criticize Luther harshly today. Rome has always blasted Luther, and now modern wimps join the criticism. Edward Dobson, the vice president of student affairs at Liberty University, blasted those who teach the papacy is the Antichrist. And you might remember that Liberty University is Jerry Falwell's university. Dr. Cook goes on to say that Edward Dobson says that they are, quote, "extremists who teach that the papacy is Antichrist, and they dehumanize others with emotive declarations of their own bigotry, and they are insensitive to others and lack the love of Christ," end quote. Here is a completely personal attack launched without so much as a thought for the truth. Some of the kindest men which history has ever produced taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. But again, it is not kindness or sensitivity which makes something true. Otherwise, there could be no judgment now or in eternity. The truth as revealed in the Word of God stands whether men are sensitive or insensitive. It also stands whether men are true or liars. God's word remains the infallible rule of faith and practice. One must answer the martyrs of history and the exegesis upon which their martyrdoms were based, not hurl stupid remarks about the insensitivity and bigotry. It appears that the thoughtless men of this generation fail to take into consideration the army of martyrs who died to uphold the very position they blast so inanely. The reason why some modern writers denigrate the German reformer is to try to dull the impact of his testimony against the great anti-Christian whore. Ecumenical error desires to silence the testimony of the truth against mystery Babylon religion. But the truth remains the truth, even though coarse men teach it. Luther lived in a coarse culture. He also humbled himself in the dust and trusted nothing but Christ to save him. The Pharisaical non-Catholics of today could learn a lot from Luther's view of total depravity. Luther certainly did not believe that he could save himself. He believed in the bondage of the will, not the freedom of the will. Luther may have been coarse, but justification by faith alone is still true. The Roman Mass was an abominable idol in Luther's time, even when he was celebrating it. It was abominable still in the time of the Tractarians, and it is still an abominable and blasphemous fable today. The nature of truth does not change simply because some men may have been coarse in their defense of it. The nature of Christ's sacrifice is that it was a once-for-all sacrifice, so that the Mass, which is a re-sacrificing of Christ upon man-made altars, is wrong and blasphemous. Salvation by grace is still true, even if some men who presented it were not too gracious themselves. Human works make the crucifixion of Christ to be in vain, or to be an empty thing. All these great truths are now under attack. They are still true. Therefore, that means those who attack them are untrue. William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the scripture into English, wrote, and we quote, "Though the Bishop of Rome and his sects give Christ his rightful names, yet they rob him of the effect and take the signification of his names unto themselves, and make of him but a hypocrite, as they themselves be. They be right antichrists, and deny both the Father and the Son. For they deny the witness that the Father bore unto his Son, and deprive the Son of all power and glory that his Father gave him." End quote. Dr. Cook continues, "Tyndale was engaged in a lifelong struggle with Antichrist. He knew nothing of some coming secular Superman. He fought with the wild beast of the papacy and paid with his life in his death struggle with Antichrist. He was not delivered from tribulation. In fact, he was not delivered from martyrdom. The Reformers believed that the mystery of iniquity was already at work in their day. They took that verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, to mean that in the very time the Apostle Paul wrote those words, the seed form of the papacy had already appeared. They equated the pseudo-miracles of Antichrist with the false miracles of medieval Romanism. They taught that the destruction of the man of sin began with the preaching of the word at the time of the Reformation. They looked for the final destruction of Antichrist at the coming of the Lord himself. So while I study history and examine how other men interpreted the Word of God, I realize that every man is fallible. I also realize that many noble martyrs were sustained in the flames by the fact that they were giving a witness against the Antichrist. They are also believed that they were keeping the true church of God's elect from committing fornication with the Roman church, the whore. So I believe that the interpretations of such men certainly merit close examination before they are rejected. On the other hand, the interpretations which were promulgated by the known enemies of the true gospel, who persecuted and executed true believers, merit even closer examination before any believer should accept them. Chapter 4, John Bale and John Fox. To John Bale, John Fox, and the English reformers at this juncture in history, the 16th century, the focal theme of the whole history of the church was the continuing struggle between Christ and Antichrist. They never even thought of Antichrist as someone only to appear in the future at the very end of the age. To them, the real spiritual battle was the ongoing struggle between Christ and Antichrist. Fox opened his original work on the martyrs in 1559 with the story of John Wycliffe. In 1562, he introduced his new account of Wycliffe with a much larger biography, which ran for almost 100 pages. In this account, he deals with the, quote, "war of the two churches within the church since the beginning," end quote. For centuries, true Christians were embroiled in an ongoing struggle with a concrete Antichrist, which they identified with the See of Rome. They did not view the Christian life as a sort of psychological picnic where everybody was more concerned about their self-esteem than they were about doing battle with the real enemy. The more the contemporary church has deserted the teachings of the reformers on Antichrist, the more ecumenical it has become. the more it repudiates the real, concrete, historical battle with the man of sin, which the reformers and their followers fought, the more weak, confused, and bewildered the church has become. Chapter 5, The Jesuits and Antichrist. The ignorance of church history within the confines of the church today is indeed monumental. Added to the ignorance is apathy. The majority of those in the church today do not know much about church history and could care less. I have taught college students now for almost 30 years. Most of those who have sat under my teachings were supposed to be Christian students, and many were supposed to be ministerial students. Yet even among them, there has been a disinclination toward the study of church history. Stated candidly, church history does not hold much interest for the great majority of students today. Because of this lack of interest in church history, most Protestants do not know who the Jesuits are. The impact which the Jesuits had on the Reformation is also not widely known. That means their influence on present-day Protestant eschatology is also unknown. The whole story of how the Reformers' teaching on Antichrist came to be repudiated by modern Protestants starts with Ignatius of Loyola and his Society of Jesus, known in history as the Jesuits. The Jesuits were given the task of dealing with the Reformers' unanimous teaching that the papacy was the Antichrist. Francisco Rivera, a Spanish Jesuit, completed his thesis on eschatology in 1585. His thesis set forth the proposition that Antichrist would be satanically controlled, a satanically controlled individual who would not appear until the very end of time. He would rule in Jerusalem for 7 years, and during the last 3.5 years he would persecute Christians and Jews. This was an extension of the earlier views of the Church Fathers on Antichrist. It was also obviously an attempt to destroy the Reformers' teaching that the papacy was the Antichrist. The only people who accepted Rivera's thesis were Roman Catholics. This view of Rivera became part of Roman Catholic eschatology. Not one Protestant accepted it. For 250 years after the Reformation, all Protestants and dissenters were one in affirming that the papacy was the Antichrist. The only people in Christendom who believed otherwise were Roman Catholics. Millions of Protestants now follow one or the other of these two Jesuit views, futurism or preterism. Without batting so much as an eye, they also take to task other Protestants for not following the Jesuits. As time has gone on, those who oppose the Jesuit futurist scenario are few and far between, and their works, for the most part, are ignored by the Protestants today. It is safe to say that not one major Christian publishing company would print a work which upheld the positions of the Reformers on the Antichrist, and James and I know that to be a fact firsthand. There is censorship in the church today. I continue with Dr. Cook. It is indeed nothing short of amazing that a view which has such Jesuit credentials should be accepted, held, and promoted by those who claim to be the heirs of the Protestant Reformers. Chapter 6, Protestants Accept the Jesuit Teachings. It is nothing short of incredible that the Jesuits could set forth two such contradictory views of the Antichrist and have them both accepted by Bible-believing Protestants today. And to note also that both views repudiated the historic Protestant view of the Antichrist. The modern Reconstructionists follow Alcazar, the Jesuit, in his preterist view of Antichrist, and defend the preterist viewpoint vehemently, if not cogently. The futurists follow Rivera, and again defend his viewpoint strenuously, to the point of excluding others from their fellowship who will not accept such a Jesuit teaching. There is scarcely one writer in 10,000 today who even alludes to the papacy when writing about the Antichrist. This whole teaching of the Reformers and those who follow them is regarded as too preposterous to be countenanced for even a moment. It is truly an anomaly that those who wish to be known as truly reformed in this generation have no time whatsoever for the truly reformed position on Antichrist. The position of the reformers is dismissed in a cavalier fashion by the less than truly reformed men of today. It is beyond me how contemporary Protestants, both evangelical and reformed, can repudiate so quickly and easily the stand of the reformers on Antichrist. For obviously, had this stand not been taken, none of these men would be where they are today, having soft, well-paid positions paid for by the blood of the martyrs. Would England have ever been able to throw off the yoke of Rome had Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and more than 200 others not paid the supreme price of martyrdom and given their lives in testimony against the papal Antichrist? From their stand came the Puritans, and from the Puritans came the foundations upon which the United States was built. The point surely could be made without fear of contradiction that as the exegesis of the reformers has slowly but surely been abandoned, the pace of ecumenical union with Rome has accelerated. The pace to proceed with spiritual fornication has certainly quickened, while those who still decry that spiritual fornication are called insensitive and dehumanizing. In fact, the reality of spiritual fornication goes completely unnoticed in this generation in many evangelical churches and organizations. In this generation, it has become quite commonplace not only not to deal with such an issue, but to praise those who engage in such an evil. I believe that we have yet to fully realize the impact the prevailing spiritual fornication is making on present-day Protestantism. Such behavior is forbidden by God's word and has the curse of God upon it, not His blessing. Protestantism is being cursed today. The great anathema of the second commandment is falling upon her because of her unfaithfulness to the pure gospel of Christ. The Bible mentions adultery, fornication, and whoredom about 160 times. About 100 of those times, it is spiritual immorality of which God's word speaks. Such conduct, then, is a very important issue in God's word, even if it is not to many modern Christians. God judged His people very severely when they fell into spiritual fornication and idolatrous relationships. The destruction of the Reformation has been the goal of the Antichrist ever since the Reformers unmasked the wild beast of Revelation in the 16th century. The Jesuits spearheaded the Counter-Reformation. That is, they deliberately set out to destroy Protestantism. This was seen as their culture, social, and religious mandate. As one looks at the soft leadership of much of Protestantism today, he would have us to conclude that the Jesuits have come a long way toward achieving their goal. Chapter 13, Paul's Prophecy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I view the papacy as Antichrist, yet I can see that the Lord may come before the papacy is revealed to the world as Antichrist. That is a possibility, for the world certainly does not view the Pope as Antichrist. I believe that Paul said the mystery of iniquity does already work. So Antichrist has been working since the very beginning of the church. He has been here for centuries in the papacy. He may take on an even greater presence in the future, but that will not concern me. The only Antichrist I know now is the papacy, becoming the hold of every unclean bird, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and apostate Protestantism, with all the world's other religions. That is what I saw at Assisi in 1986, the stage being set for further get-togethers in the unclean cage of Mystery Babylon religion. I see no revival to the Pope on the world's, I see no rival to the Pope on the world's horizon. If someone does arise in the future, he will never affect me. My battle is here and now with the only Antichrist I know, the papacy. And the longer I live, the more convinced I become that the dissenters and martyrs of church history had a better idea of Antichrist than the easygoing, self-indulgent, Laodicean church, religious people of today. They like to stand up and clap when their pastor tells them they will not be here when Antichrist comes. But surely, one can ask, why would this generation, of all generations who have ever lived upon the face of the earth, be delivered from tribulation when their godly predecessors were not? And in conclusion, Dr. Cook makes these remarks. The very fact that some of my former pastor friends are now dead heightens the issue. For they became entangled what is at least the anti-Christian apostasy, if not Antichrist himself, while their view of Antichrist never affected them at all, if Antichrist is indeed still future. If, on the other hand, Antichrist is now present, then indeed their ministries were deeply affected by their view of Antichrist, because they were totally deceived by him. And is this very deception not the main ingredient in Paul's description of the man of sin? They let man deceive them, which is the very thing Paul warned them not to let happen. All my former pastor friends who are now dead were certainly never affected by the future Antichrist they envisioned. But I believe they were affected by the present Antichrist and never even suspected it. As Fairbairn declared, the wolf comes in sheep's clothing, not as a wolf. The beast comes as an angel of light garbed in religious attire, not as a wicked man. Deception is the key element in which he operates. He comes as one thing, but is in reality something entirely opposite. A superficial examination will not penetrate beyond the exterior clothing. So unless the fruits of the false prophet are examined, deception is the result. The true elect oppose Romanism as well as secularism. They can never join with Antichrist to fight Antichrist. When anyone dares speak out against the papal Antichrist and his apostasy, only God's elect say amen to such preaching. The rest of the world is absolutely horrified to hear anyone say a word against what the world's news media call the Holy Father. God's people will never be affected by the popular teaching of a future Antichrist if such a teaching is true. But we will certainly have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and answer the question, did we join the testimony of the martyrs of Jesus, or did we silence our voices and refuse to corroborate their witness? Amen.